Good day to you. God bless you. Say welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour back in our Father's Word. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 here. Paul teaching and preparing these doctrinal messages so that you know how to follow Christ. It's a beautiful thing. So chapter 11 will go into a depth that in the New Testament, it goes all the way back to the beginning. We'll explain as we go along. Chapter 11, verse 1, a word of wisdom from our Father, and it reads in verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And what does that say? Be a follower of Christ. Stick to his traditions. Do it his way. It'll keep you out of trouble. But most of all, it'll bring you blessings from our Heavenly Father. Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." You follow the ordinances of Christ, not the traditions of men that make void the Word of God. if you listen to the traditions of men, you're going to have the Scripture all clouded for you. Stick to it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and let it be the traditions of Christ and our Father rather than the traditions of men. Follow Christ, not man, not this man or any other man. Verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So let it be known if Christ is your head, what is it you're supposed to be covered with? Christ. Okay, keep your head covered with Christ. What does that mean? His traditions, his teaching. It will always keep you out of trouble. Though we all mess up at times, it's still the way out. Verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." In other words, it was traditional in this area that women did cover their heads, actually, but that's not what this is really talking about. And you'll find out in a moment, because it has to do with angels. That if without Christ over your head, with the man it is Christ is the head. With the woman it's also Christ is the head. Verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth," whoa, wait a minute. Prophesieth means teaching. I didn't think the Bible said women were supposed to preach. Somebody missed something, didn't they? Paul says women are supposed to preach and prophesy. But they're supposed to have her head covered with what? Christ. Because she's teaching the traditions of Christ. "With her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head." What is the head? It's Christ. You dishonor him if you don't have him over you. "For that is even all one as if she were shaven." That means, why did they shave anyone's head? Shame. Usually it would be shame or disgrace. Verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." In other words, follow Christ. And you're going to be all right. There's a reason Paul is stipulating this. Because the fallen angels have a thing for women. Okay, that's why they especially need Christ over them. Verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." The curve, as it is written in English, is not rib in the Hebrew tongue in the manuscripts. It's curve. And because it is curve, the people in the 1611 and other times translated as rib, because the rib's curved, they didn't know about DNA and the helix curve, which means the feminine part was taken and the woman was created. Verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." That DNA was taken. But they are both one flesh. Don't ever forget that. They're the same. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And verse 10, listen carefully. For this cause, I mean, this is the whole purpose. This is the cause. Well, what was it? Well, let's learn. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Well, why was that? Well, it's the teachings of Jesus Christ. Do you think that the Nephilim came down to attack men? No, they came to, and we're going to go, I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 6. You won't have it on the generator, but be that as it may, I'll read it for you. Listen carefully what was happening in Genesis 6. This is why the flood of Noah came to be. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. This men is Adam, Eth-ha-Adam. Two, that the sons of God are angels, okay? The sons of God, it's called in the Hebrew tongue Nephilim. Napha in the Hebrew being fallen, and they are fallen angels. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, they were beautiful. And they took them to wives for all which they chose. They left their habitation in heaven, as it is written in the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. And for that, they're penalized and in chains for destruction because they broke God's natural plan and order of things. Verse 3, to continue. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. He was created in flesh now, and flesh is weak. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's when that was the generation at that time. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, Geber in the Hebrew tongue, which were of old, men of renown. And so it is. Well, so that's quite simple to understand. This is why the flood came to be. These offspring, and when you read on in that sixth chapter, there was only one family that had a perfect generation, meaning a pedigree. The sons hadn't mixed, the wives hadn't mixed, and Noah and his wife hadn't mixed with the fallen angels. So God prepared the ark, or had Noah too, and he took those through which Christ would come aboard that ark, and he told Noah to take two of every flesh, so he took two of all the races created on the sixth day. That's why we have them all with us today. And unfortunately, two Kenites also. And he flooded the earth and drowned all the rest and took the Nephilim and placed them in chains, as it is written in the book of Jude, for bondage. You know, how does it happen then at the end of the world? Did Christ teach such a thing? Well, I wouldn't think Christ would talk about fallen angels seducing women. Oh, you wouldn't. Well, you probably never read the 24th chapter of the great book of Matthew, which gives you all seven things that are included in the seven trumps. God gives them to you one after the other so you're not deceived. And then he kind of lets you have a side shot of what's transpiring when Satan and his false angels are cast out onto this earth. You'll read it in Matthew 24, which consummates the end of this age, as follows. Verse 37, Matthew 24. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When he returns, this is how it's going to be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage to who? The fallen angels. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed the rest. Why? Because they were hybrids. It destroyed God's plan of man being born of woman and daughters, and having free will to make their mind up whether they're going to love God or Satan. That's what it's all about. You have free will to love God. That's the only way love is real, is if it's free, and it must generate within the entity, within the person. So there you have why. And you want to get set. That's Christ was telling you, it's going to happen again. It will happen when Satan and his little troops are cast out, as it's written in Revelation chapter 12. And that having been the reason the flood was in the original. So the woman keeps Christ over her head because of the angels. Why? They run from Christ. They're afraid of him. They want nothing to do with him. And they can sense spiritually when you have Christ in you, they will not come near you. So therefore, you keep covered with Christ as your cover. Verse 11, returning to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. They're one flesh, always have been, when they unite, and especially in the offspring, the children thereof. 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. There's not one man living that doesn't have a mama. And you better respect that fact, that in childbirth, woman brings forth the man. And then in marriage, they both become one flesh. And especially is it a happy one when they both join in the fellowship and the body with Christ, Christ being the head of the marriage even. Christ is the head of the many-membered body that makes up Christianity and God's election, especially in these end times. Let's go with the next verse, please. Verse 13. Judge ye yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? I mean, you be the judge. Without Christ, who would she pray to if she wasn't a believer? Okay. Naturally, she's going to have Christ over her head. Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Why? Because if a man were to have or a connection with these fallen angels, it would be perverted. And God frowns on that heavily. That's why it would be a shame. If the man had to be covered, he should be able to take care of himself as far as protecting himself is concerned, having Christ as the head. 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering, a veil. Okay, is what it can be translated from the Greek. The woman covered with a veil, and that veil is Christ, where she sees through that veil and sees the heavenly body that protects her from the fallen ones. We're coming up on that time when these prophecies are going to come to pass. And people that are not forewarned are going to fall into a terrible trap. Because naturally, why is the false Messiah called Antichrist? Anti in the Greek is instead of. Meaning then, instead of Christ. But do you think he's going to advertise that he is instead of Christ? No, he claims to be Christ. First one that comes, sixth trump. The true Christ doesn't return until the seventh. And the whole world will whore after that false one that have not been taught. Because his message is, I've come to rapture you out of here. And that's all they know. They've listened to men that would say, you don't have to understand the book of Revelation or the word of God. You're going to be gone. Gone to hell with Satan, if you're not careful. He comes first. And that's what Paul is warning about here. And it's a very serious study for one, especially in these end times. you need, as Paul followed Christ, you need to follow Christ. As Paul followed the traditions of Christ, you need to follow the traditions of Christ, not the traditions of men that make void the true teaching of God's word. Verse 16, to continue. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. If you have somebody that's a nitpicker, just picky, 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 and a little trouble here and a little trouble there, hey, you don't need that. Ignore him. Get rid of him. Verse 17. Now, is this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. See, he'd gotten a letter from here, and as Chloe, they met in a woman's house, and she was the teacher. They met in her house, and she had written this letter, as we've had in the last two chapters, that they have trouble there. And he's saying, I know what you're doing. And then he continues on. He said, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Why? They're not following the tradition. Let's let him explain. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There's a bunch of cliques there. Well, that brother, you know, I wouldn't have anything to do with that brother and that sister, and on you go with contention. You know, how can you both walk together if you disagree on the traditions of Christ? They're pretty simple. A child can understand them if you take them rather than what some men might say. And you let them flow over the buds of your mind. You know, a young person, it pleases me so much when children anywhere from 6 to 12 write questions that most pastors would struggle with to be answered on this program. That means we're doing something right. They're studying God's word without it being all stirred up. You know, when still water runs deep. But when you have water and you get somebody that tromps around in it and stirs mud and dirt and filth up, it's hard to get a fresh drink. And when somebody stirs up the word of God, a little here and a little there and a little somewhere else, rather than letting it flow as God teaches, it messes things up. And that's what Paul is talking about here. 19, for there must be also heresies among you, and false teachings, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, they would have these factions that stick together. Some of them are rich and some of them are poor. Some of them have nothing and some of them have everything. And they don't mind showing it. True Christians do not do that. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, when you come together in that way, that's not the way you take Holy Communion. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. In other words, one, the rich drink so much wine, they're drunken, and the poor man doesn't have anything symbolic of Christ's blood. And the drunk, when he does that at the table of the Lord, is a disgrace, an insult, and almost sacrilegious. 22. What? Question. Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Before you go to church, do your eating at home. Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not. You shame the ones that are poor. And you're supposed to be taking care of them. You're supposed to be encouraging them. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I think not. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And what did he do? He was crucified that the very night before. I mean, the day after this, the supper. 24. And when he had given thanks, always thank the Father, he brake it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And this is why at the very table of the Lord, when you break the bread, it is the body of Christ. His body took the stripes and you get the healing. When you believe upon him and when you follow his traditions. 25. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And how often did they meet? Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets. Three times a year. You should take Holy Communion. That's what we do here at Shepherd's Chapel. We do it both as a group, and then we do it on television so that you can take it at home. Who should take it then? Well, let's listen to the teaching. 26. For as often, first of all, why do you take it? In remembrance of he who died on the cross that was perfect. And he died so that you can repent of your sins and have forgiveness. Why? Because he loves you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You talk about that crucifixion. Why? What? When? Where? Who did it? Why? So that you have eternal life. And you teach that. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, there is a misteaching in many places in this. Many people teach it is you. If you are unworthy and you partake of it, it angers God. Not true. If you believe Christ was unworthy and drink it, you drink damnation to yourself. Quite frankly, maybe I should break this to you. We have a hard time ever being perfect and worthy. Our deeds compared to his, it's like filthy rags. But as a Christian, on repentance, your belief is that you know Christ was worthy on that cross to bring in this New Testament, this communion with him. That's why you do it in remembrance of him, not yourself. That he paid the price for you. And again, why? Because he loves you. You might wonder, well, why could he love somebody like me? Because you're the Father's child. And he wishes the very best for you. So don't ever let some man judge you in Holy Communion saying you're not worthy because, you know, maybe some places would refuse you if you were divorced. Maybe some people would refuse you for some other reason. Trying to play God? You're not supposed to judge man. You're not supposed to judge for it. If someone wishes to take Holy Communion knowing they're following the traditions of Christ, don't you ever let some individual prevent you from taking of the cup or of the bread. When you know Christ did it for you, that he was worthy. And it is to improve us to the point that maybe someday we could be worthy. But don't ever let some man mistreat you in that respect. All right, let's go with the next verse, please. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself. You don't judge somebody. It's a personal thing. And let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Don't you go examining somebody else and say, you're not worthy. God will come down on you like an anvil He will punish you, I mean big time. Because why? Each person must examine themselves, because at the table of the Lord, you answer to only one person, and that is God Almighty, and He even knows what you're thinking. Okay. So leave judgment to our Heavenly Father. Verse 29, and he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, meaning thinking Christ is not worthy, this is just passing time, why would he take it anyway if he felt that? Eating and drinking damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, not knowing God was, his body is, he was worthy. He did it for us. I mean, had never sinned, was perfect, and gave himself so that, quite frankly, he can destroy the devil in the pit without even having to blink about it or think about it. Because he did it to him through the Kenites on that cross. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You never, ever, ever want to judge somebody in whether they are worthy or not. They must make their own mind up, because they bring damnation to themselves. And quite frankly, if you put yourself in the place of judging, and you have a person that is opening their heart, mind, body, and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they need that communion, which is the testament in the body of Christ, and you forbid them, I would hate to be in your shoes when you face God. I would hate to be in your shoes the next day or the next hour when you would prevent someone who was honest because you misjudged playing God and you're not a God, to prevent and judge somebody in taking communion when they needed it. You see, if somebody waited till they were perfect, no one would ever take communion, because no one is perfect. The only time you could even come close to perfect is immediately after repentance. But it is a very serious thing to judge somebody or to take communion holy and mock about it. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, if we judge ourselves, then we are totally responsible. If we believe he was worthy, you take that communion. It will make a better person out of you. You're taking Christ into yourself, just as sure as the Holy Spirit comes into your body at that same time. And it, his body took the stripes, and you get the healing. And it makes one stronger. It makes one not weak and able to face the enemies of Christianity without a whimper. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastised of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. When you are judged by God, and he is the judge, if he loves you, he's going to thump your gourd sometimes. And instead of going away from God when he thumps your gourd, why? He doesn't do that if he doesn't love you. That means if he's given up on you, he's going to let you go to the devil. But as long as he thumps your gourd and chastises you, he only chastises the people that he loves, that he has a purpose for, a destiny in life. And therefore, he raises them, he uses them. And it doesn't matter what the world says when God loves you and approves. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, wait one for another. That's when we take Holy Communion, whether it's 5, 200, or 4,000, the table is passed to everyone holds that bread until all have been served. You wait And then we all in unison take that bread at the same time. And with that, it brings in a oneness and a healing to a ministry in serving the living God and healing to bodies that need help. Verse 34, to complete this chapter. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That's, you don't partake of the table for that. That you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest, well, I set in order when I come. I'll take care of the rest of your problems when I get there. Chloe had quite a few problems in this house, church that she, her own home, but she helped church there. And he said, when I get there, I'll straighten the rest of it out. But when you're taking Holy Communion, you better wait on one another. You better respect one another. And don't let someone come in and because he has more money, you know, that's so crude that it's difficult for me to even imagine someone getting drunk while at the table of the Lord. Now, talk about bringing condemnation down on yourself. But there was quite a bit of trouble at this particular church, and you're always going to have a person, as it's stated here, that if you have someone that is contentious, you don't have to bother with it. You don't put up with it. In teaching the word, it always takes care of those things. You know? So don't listen to nitpicking, and you don't want somebody that's a nitpicker. Okay. The table of the Lord is so very important. You don't want it smudged or besmudged by somebody that is not sincere in partaking of the table of the Lord. You see, he paid with his life for that. That was his life on the cross. It's a very serious thing. It is a thing of love. So always participate with that love in your heart. All right, bless your hearts. Listen a moment, won't you please? Ezra and Nehemiah. These two books are necessary to understand the returning to the Father in that sense of the example set forth in the end times of the rebuilding of God's most favorite place on earth. Also, within these two books, you find the hidden secret, hidden from most people's eyes, that the study in the Hebrew and the Chaldee that is given in these particular books will teach you how that the priesthood itself became polluted during this period of time, this is to say about 400 years before Christ walked the earth to the time that he did walk, instructing you very wisely, setting the example of how it is that we gather back to Christ himself. Ezra and Nehemiah, fantastic. You'll enjoy them.
And there we are back again. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. That number is good from Puerto Rico throughout the U.S., Alaska, Hawaii, and all over Canada. If the Spirit moves and you have a question, you share it. Once you do that, please never ask a question about a particular reverend, denomination, or organization. We are not going to judge anyone. You have the right as a gift from God to have spiritual discernment. That lets you know what you should listen to and what you should not. It keeps you in the traditions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you want to follow if you want his blessings, all right? Those of you that listen by shortwave around the world, it's always a pleasure hearing from you. And your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Always a pleasure. Now, got a prayer request? Don't need the number. Don't need an address. Why? God knows what you're thinking. He loves you. He may not love what you do always, but he does love you. What does he want from you? Hosea 6:6. I do not want your burnt animals. I want your grace, which is to say your love. God created all people, as it is written in Revelation chapter 4, last verse, for his pleasure. How long has it been since you pleasured him? It's real simple. Let him know, Father, I love you. I appreciate you. That makes his day. When you make his day, boy, is he going to make yours. Okay, let's go to the throne. Father, around the globe we come. We ask that you lead, guide, direct, Father. Touch in Yeshua's precious name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, in question time, we're going to go with Gay from Florida. Thank you so much for the Bible. You're so welcome. I have a question about Genesis 8:21. I have not found this promise of God's promises listed as such, especially during the preaching, the end times. If this is a promise, well, how can Revelation be correct? Well, certainly it can. What does it say? It says, it shoots these global warming people clear out of the saddle. Because after the flood, God promised there will always, from this point, every time you see a rainbow, you're going to know that you're never going to be destroyed by flood totally again. And there will always be winter cool and there'll be summer warm. So, yep, it gets global warming every spring. When spring comes, it warms up the globe. And that's good. That's as it's supposed to be. Certain wild scientists have misled a lot of people, and now they're admitting they lied, and it's rather harmful to our people. But it is a promise of God. It is his promise. God does not, and if you think in Revelation he's going to destroy everyone, he's only going to destroy that is evil. And if God loves you, he can destroy everyone around you and you will not be touched. This is why in the great book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, 7 times hotter than necessary, and Nebuchadnezzar himself looks and said, how many did we throw in there? There's 4. I see 4, and we only threw in 3. And Christ was with them. They weren't even singed. They, their clothing, or anything. When God is ready to destroy, he destroys. It is written in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the elements, which is stanchion in the Greek. It means the bad parts. The good is not touched. Terry from Michigan, where can I find judgment begins at the pulpit? That's where it begins. That's why a teacher of God's word wants to be very careful and do his homework well. Because 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 declares that judgment begins with the teachers at the pulpit. Okay, the very house of God. Rob from North Carolina. In the book of Job, chapter 40, verse 7, is this God's way of telling Job that he is a child of God and it's time to hold his head up and receive all the blessings that he has for him? It sure is, but it's more than that. Job had been listening 38 chapters to a bunch of ratchet jaws. What did he say prior to the 7th verse? He said, why are you listening to nonsense? Why are you listening to somebody that claims and they don't even know what they're talking about, Job? And Job's on the ground. He says, get up from there. Girt yourself up. That means you take your belt and you pull your skirt up. They men wore skirts and get your legs ready for action. And whimpering around like a little wimp here. God doesn't pick wimps. Okay. And then he began to tell Job, you listening to men, where were you when I created the earth and put everything in its motion? In other words, you better respect me and listen to me, not a bunch of ratchet jaws. He was getting Job's attention real good. Dana from North Carolina. My wife's church wants me to teach a Sunday school class for young adults. What do you suggest a good book to not overload their donkey? I have been a student of yours for 10 years, and I'm blessed. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. You know, I would, it's very hard to pick, but I would take a simple. Let's take Mark. He was a young lad. He was a teenager. And he followed those disciples around and watched everything they did. He was there. And his scripture is vivacious. It moves. It's the shortest book. But it's so vivacious because this teenager experienced it and was right there. He was the son, if you would, probably of the woman's house in which they met. And that's why he was there the night of the betrayal. But I would start with Mark and be very careful. Just let the scripture take care of itself. You may be asked to stop, but be that as it may, you gave it your best shot. I never tell anybody where to go to church or what they should do because you're going there with your wife, and if you're one of God's elect, which you are, no doubt, there's a reason for it. There's something you're supposed to plant. Rita from Michigan, when we finally get to be in our spiritual bodies, do you think I'll still have to worry about false friends who lie, cheat, steal, and rip me off? I have helped so many so-called friends just to have them rip me off, lie, cheat, and steal from me. They won't get very far with it there, that's for sure. The gulf has two sides. That is to say, paradise has a gulf in the center. The bad are over there and the good over here. But there will be teaching in the millennium, and I imagine as a daughter of the living God, they would not dare try to lie to you. It's going to be a whole different ballgame. Okay, this would be Kathleen from Michigan. Please tell me where to find if a child would suffer the sins of the father. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. Well, it will tell you there that if the father bite a sour grape, it will not set the child's teeth on edge. Okay. And so, therefore, the father answers for his sins, the son answers for his. It's a personal thing. You answer for your own sins. One of the places that confuses people is Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. Along in the early verses of the chapter, it stipulates that to 10 generations, for those that hate God, they will be condemned. And I will add to that, for 120 generations that hate God, got it? That hate God, they're condemned. But if any one person out of those generations love God, they're not included. It's just for people that hate God. Okay, so they overlook that one little word and carry it to its fullness there. Okay, Irma from California. I watch this as often as I can. Because of this, there is a handful of us that have created our own Bible study that is strictly void of any religion and is solely spiritually Bible-based. Our topic of late is prayer. And recently I heard you answer another letter in regards to praying out loud, and Satan can hear you, but he can't read your mind. Am I mistaken? If not, could you please tell me in what scripture I can find this? I've been searching for it myself to no avail. Only plenty of scripture about God and Jesus reading thoughts and hearts, but nothing about Satan. You see, you answer your own question. Satan cannot read your mind. The Lord and Jesus can. It doesn't have to be written. If it isn't written, it's not a fact. Okay? Satan cannot read your mind, but if you are playing, what throws people, I guess, and maybe I shouldn't even say it, but if I am ever planning something for this ministry where you're dealing with the secular world, where it's kind of a nip and tuck thing, maybe of buying some time on television or something, or equipment, or building something, you keep it kind of under the belt and be very, don't let it be known until you get it nailed. And then it's too late for Satan to do anything about it anyway. And so, but he can't read minds, but he can sure know what you're doing, especially if you're in the business of fighting against him. Dolores from Missouri, my son died at the age of 8 years old. When I get to heaven, will my son be a child or a man? Will I recognize him? Absolutely. Documentation is Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 20 through 25. From chapter 40 to the end of Ezekiel, you're in the millennium. We're all in spiritual bodies. And you see, when you're in your spiritual body, they're all young people. Anytime you read of an angel being seen, like at the tomb of after the resurrection, it was a young man. Why? Because in a spiritual body, age has time has nothing to do with a spiritual body. Age has nothing to do with a spiritual body. Why? Because it doesn't age. So they all appear to be young adults as God created us in the first earth age. And it documents, as a matter of fact, in Ezekiel 44, that if your son would be innocent, he's 8 years old, not at the age of accountability, so you know he's on the right side, he won't need any help, so he will be with you. But if you have a relative that makes the bad part of paradise, one of God's elect, as it is written in Ezekiel 44, they're called Zadok. In the Hebrew tongue, Zadok means just, God's elect. You can go help them, get their act together, and give them special teaching. Maybe it'll help them, maybe it won't. You cannot save them, but you can sure tell them where they're headed. Jeffrey from Illinois. Is the mark of the beast those who sin against God? The mark of the beast is people that are uninformed. Where is this mark of the beast mentioned? It's mentioned in Revelation 13. What's the subject there? When you're studying, always pick up the subject and the object, or you're never going to go anywhere with God's word. The subject is the world political system, one world order that comes into being, and then this real religious, looks like a lamb, got two horns. It looks like the lamb slain. But it's the voice, he has the voice of the dragon, meaning it's the devil, okay? That he comes first in the sixth trump. The true Christ doesn't return until the seventh. Therefore, people that feel they're going to fly away, when that's what Satan teaches. I'm going to fly you out of here, basically. Do you know where you document that at? Ezekiel chapter 13 verses 20 through 25 and 18, verse 18, God says, hey, you daughters sew these kerchiefs over every knuckle of my outreach saving arms and teach my people to fly to save their souls. I'm against it. God is against it. So they really got the mark of the beast when they go into that doctrine. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. It's not in the manuscripts in any language. And you might find it in a side column that some man has placed there in his explanation. But it doesn't exist. As Mark 13 so declares, we stand against that false one with the Holy Spirit speaking through us. And it is the duty and obligation and destiny of God's election. Matthew from Illinois. I am confused and concerned about Canaan being the son of Ham and the descendants of Satan. People that try to use these scriptures to say that black people were cursed and supposed to be servants forever. Will you embark on this, please? Remark on this, please. I'd be more than happy to. Canaan, that's not K-C-A-C-A-A-N. Canaan was the son of Ham. That's true. Why? Because Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. Now, what does it mean to uncover your father's nakedness? Well, always go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. Well, pray tell me, what does Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11 say? It says, if you lie with your mother sexually, you uncover your father's nakedness. So Ham got his father and his mother drunk, and he seduced his mother, and Canaan was the offspring thereof. It was Noah that was unhappy and drove Canaan away. Incest will not change the color of a person. It has nothing to do with the black race. The black race was created on the sixth day. God looked and it was good. He was happy with it. So it has nothing to do with it. It has to do with an incestuous affair, which God is certainly against. Again, your documentation, Leviticus 20:11. Heidi from Washington, I am confused on the rapture. What is the time period of the rapture, and what does it mean for the elect? The word rapture is not in the Bible, so God's elect, we laugh about it, okay? That people can be so deceived by, you know, an event that happened in the year of our Lord, 1832, where a little lady had some mental problems. And she had this any moment doctrine dream. And there were two preachers there who said, holy man, we got it made. Any moment now we can simplify it where people won't even have to study the word. We'll just fly them away. And so it has gone. It's not in the scripture. And when you go to, I might as well take a moment on this. When you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, what does it say? It says, if you believe Christ, I don't want you to be ignorant like the heathen. If you believe Christ rose from the dead, then you better believe that everybody that sleep or are dead in him have risen also. They're not out here in some hole in the ground. They're already gone. And at the last trump, not the sixth when Satan comes, at the last trump, we are all changed into the new bodies. And the word air, as it is utilized in that, does not mean sky or atmosphere. It means breath of life, which means your spiritual body. You put it on right then. And it will say, and what confuses a lot of people, the dead in Christ rise first, and they expect that the seventh trump, the dead all rise first. They're already gone. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He doesn't let somebody lay out here in a hole in the ground. He makes it very clear in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Instantly, when the old silver cord parts, means you die, okay? The clay pot breaks. You biologically are dead. Your spiritual body goes instantly to the Father. And your flesh body, which is only organic material, goes back to the dirt from which it came, never to be bothered again. It goes, it's dirt. But you have a beautiful spiritual body. Rhonda from Michigan, during the millennium, will we still be with our families? Yes. The scripture I mentioned about Ezekiel 44 declares that you will recognize your family and know them. Jack from California, can you please tell me where in the Bible it says Satan is locked away in heaven? Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Why is he locked there? Well, Christ said, get behind me. Where is Christ? He's in heaven on the throne. Satan's behind him, helped by Michael and his angels. And chapter 12, 6 and 7 tells you that at that time, the sixth trump, Michael is going to throw Satan out onto this earth with all of his little angels. And that's when trouble begins, but we can handle it. Why? We love Christ. He's in us, and we can handle it. He gave us power over them. Shirley from Texas, when you say year of our Lord, what does that mean? Well, have you ever heard of A.D.? Like it's 2012 A.D.? A.D. is Anno Domini. When you say Anno Domini, that is Latin, and it means year of our Lord. Okay. A lot of people say, well, they don't seem to recognize Christ. When they say A.D., they're talking about Christ. Okay. That's his year. Rhonda from Kentucky. If our spirit goes back to the Father when we die, what happens to our soul? Your spirit is the intellect of your soul. Your soul cannot be without your spirit. Okay. Your spirit is all it is your thought process. You know, man, we have the Holy Spirit, which is God's spirit, but each of us has a spirit. And you can do with it whatever you choose. I choose to use my spirit to cast out in teaching God's word. And that's what you use your spirit for. You can use your spirit. Some people have evil spirits, personal. I'm not talking about a demonic spirit, but they're just mean, okay? Nitpickers and what have you. You can recognize one, but that's a sad situation because their spirit is the intellect of their soul, and therefore if their intellect is bad, probably their soul too in God's book. And so it is. Celeste from Alabama, will God ever not allow you back into God's graces? Is there any way a person can fall so down that God won't accept them? No, there isn't. Paul persecuted the church. He was on the road to Damascus to destroy the church. When God struck him down, chose him, and used him, Paul always felt bad. Only God's elect, after the Antichrist appears, could commit an unpardonable sin. If you repent, he loves you. Let him know you love him back. And your sins are forgiven. I'm out of time. Hey, I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But most of all, God loves you for it. It's the letter he sent to you telling you how to be happy and to be successful. When you make his day, boy, is he going to make yours. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we have helped you, you help us keep coming to you. Once you do that, bless God. He will always bless you. Most important, though, you listen and you listen good. You stay in his word every day. And his word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, he is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word.